Hey, we're gonna before we dive in tonight, I do want to I want to just resource for you, two books. Both are essentially the same thing. It's called Understanding the Times. This is where I have pulled over the years a lot of just good basic summary of the biblical worldview through the 10 different categories. But in addition, walks you through five other competing worldviews: secular humanism, cosmic humanism, which would be the New Age movement, Marxism, Islam, and postmodernism. Walks through both. Now, the difference is this is the newest version. This is the prior version, and they're formatted slightly differently. This is probably the easiest one to find today. There are some things I like better about how this is laid out, and some places I feel like it's got a slightly more information, but that may also be because this is very similar to the book I first read. But if you want to look through them, they're up here. You can get them online, I think at least through Amazon, Summit Ministries. This is actually part of a 3-volume set, Understanding the Faith, Understanding the Times, Understanding, I can't remember the third, but it's Doctrine, Worldview, Apologetics. And anyways, good resources if you enjoy reading and want to go through on your own. Wow, this is back a little bit far. So I've retooled a little bit tonight in how we're going to keep moving forward. There was a point last week where I had to make a decision in the moment on do I tether, we're looking at Marxist economics, do I carry it out through the ethics, or do we contrast it with the biblical worldview? And I wanted us to all see the connection that in a Marxist worldview, the at the end of the day, the ethics are whatever justify the ends justify the means. So if the end goal is revolution, which moves society to the next phase towards communism, first through socialism, then whatever is necessary to do it is morally right, and whatever opposes it is morally wrong. I wanted us to see that connection, and specifically that when you're looking at a Marxist worldview or the impact of Marxism, it's not just the ends justify the means, but if the ends need violence, A-okay. Now, and having said that, we didn't get to contrast with the biblical worldview on that. I want to do that tonight, but I've also, as I've continued to mull it through, really in America, there are, and I mentioned this earlier, there's three competing main worldviews. We still have a large sector of the church, of people who claim Christianity and therefore should have a biblical worldview. There is the ever-growing impact and influence of the Islamic worldview. We'll treat that separate. And then, first week I said Marxism. Really, there's a combination in America. There is both true Marxism, there's also cultural Marxism, and there's also a mixture of what was probably more prominent in America, but plays nicely depending on who the influence is, of what we call secular humanism. Now, secular humanism and Marxism, they're both distinct, but they also run parallel and can be similar. So we're going to add, for the sake of our worldview study, some of secular humanism in because it impacts these things. So by virtue of doing this, briefly, I'm going to go back, give you the theology and philosophy of secular humanism. Secular humanism in theology would be marked by two dominant beliefs, both of which are compatible with what we've seen of Marxism. One is to be a humanist is to be an atheist. Now, maybe not as militantly atheist as Marxism requires, but it is to, at the core, be a humanist. Paul Kurtz, writer of the Humanist Manifesto, said, "Humanism cannot, in any fair sense of the word, apply to someone who still believes in God as the source and creator of the universe." Humanism would be the belief that humanity is the highest of all beings, and truth and knowledge, or is the highest of all beings, or at least all beings that we know of. Humanism would leave a place for the extraterrestrial. And truth and knowledge ultimately rest in science and human reason. And when that is played out and we continue growing in our knowledge, through the scientific study of reality, it will only lead us further away from the mythical and clearly false beliefs in deity and the supernatural. You can see where it's extremely similar to Marxism. So in humanist theology, there is a rejection of supernatural of all kinds. Now, we're going to notice as we play through here, there seems to always be a little bit more disdain for the supernaturalism of Christianity than, say, the supernaturalism of maybe Hinduism or Buddhism or some of the other world religions. There's a reason for that. Christianity's true, then it's the one truth, and all the rest are various forms of misdirection and lie by the same enemy who... There is no reason for humanism, for instance, to hate Hinduism if both are false. They're actually on the same team, just different players on the field. When we say rejection of the supernatural, there's not a God of any kind. Supernatural ideas are just myths that were developed from lesser evolved men who just didn't have, whether that's truly lesser evolved, Neanderthal, that kind of idea, or lesser evolved in the sense of same human as you and me, but living in a day where there just wasn't the knowledge, the access to the knowledge like we have now, so it was trapped by superstition, and they just didn't understand. Now, if Marxism is militant atheism, humanism is atheism, but it might go around as an atheist or an agnostic or a skeptic. The Humanist Manifesto said, or the Humanist Manifesto 2 would say, we find insufficient evidence for the belief in the existence of a supernatural. It is either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of the survival of the fittest of the human race. As non-theist, and this is key, we begin with humans, not God, nature, not deity. We can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. While there's much we do not know, humans are responsible for what we are and will become. No deity will save ourselves. We will save ourselves. Now, that understanding of reality and theology is then going to drive for the humanist and for the Marxist, there's a very specific economic goal in all of this that we'll look next week how that plays out through the state and through the law. But for the humanist, it's still at the core. Both Marxism and humanism, there is no God, there is no divine destiny. It is man at the center. It is man who's going to drive it forward. And that does create, if you really go there, it does create a type of irrational desperation. Because I am the captain of my fate. I must, and if you really go there, it provides actually quite a hopeless and bleak look for one's own life and soul. So there's a rejection of the supernatural. Not only that, but in really deeply committed humanists, the supernatural, and specifically, or usually targeting Christian belief, the Christian idea of God, is actually harmful to society. Because if there is no supernatural, and you're telling me there's all these rules from a supernatural God, and these rules oppress and repress my human desires, which are part of my biological evolution, then that is oppressive and repressive. It is harmful to society. Julian Huxley, a British biologist, would say, I disbelieve in a personal God in any sense in which the phrase is ordinarily used. For my own part, there is a sense of spiritual relief which comes from rejecting the idea of God. John Dewey, who in the 20th century would be one of, if not the leading impactor of the American public education system, would say, I cannot understand how any realization of the democratic ideal, meaning the democratic ideal behind America, as a vital moral and spiritual ideal in human affairs is possible without the surrender of the basic division to which supernatural Christianity is committed. By that he means there are people who are lost and there are people who are saved, and that creates a false hierarchy that promotes things that would destroy a flourishing democratic society. Now, we're not talking about the education system or the media or ways that these, we're going to look at that in 2 weeks, but understand that is the opinion of the leading impactor of the American public education system in the 20th century. We can't achieve a fruitful American society as long as we're committed to lost and saved. Process that one. So there is a kindredism theologically between humanism and Marxism. They cross over. In fact, Paul Kurtz, the writer of the Humanist Manifesto, believed Karl Marx was one of the greatest humanist thinkers in history. So though there is a distinction, they're both committed. There is no supernatural. There is no God. Now what that plays out from a philosophical standpoint, what is real, what is true, is the humanist is committed to what we would call naturalism. Now that's similar. The Marxist, we would say, we call it a dialectical materialism. There is that idea in Marxism that all of reality is only matter. It's only that which is natural. Science is at the forefront then. But in Marxism, there is that belief that there is this constant clash. Thesis, antithesis produces synthesis, and you keep going. That part, that dialectical part, is not there in humanism per se. It's just simply the philosophical belief that all of reality is just matter. And everything in reality can always be explained in terms of natural causes. Now, key to that goes right with their theology. There is nothing supernatural. All that exists is what you see in front of us, nature, matter, the physical. The essence of naturalism is whatever exists can be explained by natural causes. So the carry that out. Even if we were to supposedly find something that might seem supernatural, once we get enough data, we'll figure out it's just natural. There is no allowance. There's a great, I don't remember who gave the parable. It was a French atheist, but he gave the illustration of this commitment to naturalism in this way. This was years ago. There is a certain city in France where there was a fountain that people believed the waters were blessed with healing properties by God. And when you went down there, people, if they were healed, they would leave their crutch or their cane. The implication being, you know, He happened to be telling you, if I went down there, and he was down there and he looked at a guy and he said, you know, basically, the cane's not really that impressive. You can fake a limp. You can get some adrenaline and work past a limp. What would really be impressive would be a wooden prosthetic limb, arm or leg. Because that would imply that a miracle took place. That person whose leg was blown off, who's using a wooden leg, they're leaving the leg here because their leg was miraculously restored. It'd be a miracle. But then he makes this admission. He said, should that happen, I still wouldn't believe. I would just look and go, look, a phenomenon we've not observed before that if we observe long enough, we'll find the natural properties that made it happen. I give you that example to say there is a, it's not we've arrived at a belief that there is no supernatural because all the evidence has pointed us there. It is a belief there is no supernatural, therefore we're going to construe all the evidence to ignore all the evidence that is there for the supernatural. Which is why you can't, when you really dive in and there's phenomenal rebuttals to the atheistic worldview of reality. The humanist likes design as far as the scientific study of it is concerned, but does not like design when you start to play out the factors of, well, wait a minute. This design, this watch, has to have a maker. You can't get there. In fact, I'll save it for another time. It's really more towards when we hit biology, but read one today that I'm paraphrasing off the top of my head, so that the idea of genetic mutation that takes us from Lucy the half ape to human, that the probabilities that have to play out for every mutation to take and then pass on. When you play those out, they require more time to have enough transitions to go from Lucy to human than has passed even in the atheistic view of the world. that kind of design, those kind of things are a threat, so there is a limit. All that is true can only be that which is natural. So how do we get here? Well, it was just totally by chance. How do we know? Well, we can only know that which is natural, that which is to be touched, seen, smelled, which believes, they would not say this, but we would say it actually leads to its own kind of religion. We would call it scientism. Now, what that means for you and me is the same thing ultimately of what is reality, how are we composed? If all of reality is simply matter, then you and I are human beings, both in Marxism and humanism, you and I are just matter. There is no soul. You want to call it soul, mind, spirit, whatever term we want to call to say that there's these two parts that make humans human. If everything is only material, then you and I, who are conscious in our body, who direct it and will it to move, who think, who feel, who love, who hate, who act, who long, all we are just chemicals firing in response to outside stimuli. Now, none of us actually think of the world that way, but that is the logical conclusion that is there. Now, with that background, how does humanism approach ethics? It's both similar and slightly different than Marxism. Remember ethics, what is right and wrong? Why is it right and wrong? Which is also a key question. Well, in humanism, if there is only nature, there is no creator, there is nothing supernatural, there is only nature. Nature has taken place by chance. We've only arrived here by chance. Put it this way, the fundamental question of ethics is, who makes the rules, God or men? The theistic answer is God makes them. The humanistic answer is that man makes them. Because if all that exists is matter, and it's by total chance that what has come to pass has come to pass, then there is no outside objective basis for morality. There is only a basis either in the quote-unquote rules of nature or who makes the rules? You and I do. You and I makes the rules. Supernatural ethics, the ethics espoused by God in the Bible, this is how Paul Kurtz would describe it. The traditional supernaturalistic moral commands are especially repressive of our human needs. They foster illusions about human destiny, heaven or hell, and they suppress vital inclinations. So if supernatural doesn't exist, if only nature exists, and that's all that is, then all we are is the highest form of evolved matter. So what's the basis of morality and ethics? That's the debate for the humanist. And there's not, when you really go into people who would call themselves humanists, there's, unshockingly, not a one solid opinion on what's the basis. Most of the time, it will be grounded. Now, this is jumping ahead, but it's true in Marxism as well as humanism. Jumping ahead, if all that exists is nature, by chance, you and I are products of evolution, by chance. At the core of Darwin's theory of evolution is what principle? Survival of the fittest. How have you and I made it to the top of the food chain? We beat everybody else out. If you're getting chased by a bear, what's the rule? Just don't be the slowest person. Survival of the fittest. Or better yet, not even don't be the slowest person, just be the one to throw the other guy behind you and keep on going. Ensure your survival. Shockingly, or unshockingly, you will find that in the humanist understanding of where we come from, and remember worldview, it's got to answer three questions. How did we get here? What went wrong? How do we fix it? Well, if how we got here was totally by chance at the evolutionary process of nature, survival of the fittest always leads to an ethic. So without a God who sets forth an absolute moral code, humanists must believe either that the code is subjective and should be applied differently to changing situations, or that an absolute code exists somehow outside of ourselves but within the whole evolutionary scheme of things. Now, most are going to opt for it's relative to us, because if you want to go to the other side, that quite literally makes you a Nazi. That was at the core of Hitler's ethic, survival of the fittest. We will wipe out the inferior races to survive the purebred race, the fittest. Now, it's interesting, this coming from a humanist, Max Acutt, the non-existence of God makes more difference to some of us than to others. To me, it means there is no absolute morality, that moralities are just sets of social conventions devised by humans to satisfy their needs. So go into any place and see what group people think is right and wrong. He's just saying it's just a matter of what they've come up with to satisfy whatever they want. Furthermore, if there were a morality written up in the sky somewhere, but there is no God to enforce it. So he goes, let's say there is an absolute morality, but there's no actual divine being to enforce it. I see no good reason why anybody should pay any heed or why we should obey it. So let's say there is something absolute. If there's no one enforcing it, what's the point? Somewhat logical, which gets him back to the ethic behind humanism would be what we called moral relativism. The belief that morals are relative to the individual and or the group. That is, what's right for one person may not be right for another. What's right at one time may be wrong at another. Kurtz would say moral principles should be treated as hypothesis, tested by their practical worth and judged by what they cause to happen. Now, factor out what that means practically. Because for most, unfortunately, even most professing Christians, this would be the dominant ethical worldview in America. It's this: what is right or wrong? Well, what's right is determined to be right because it makes me feel good. And what's wrong is judged to be wrong because it either makes me not feel good or it makes someone else feel bad. This is always what I joke about, and I'm not knocking. I grew up of the generation where every Friday night you got excited because there was usually a new Disney Channel original movie. Some of them are good, some of them are bad. All of them are cheesy. But at the core, I jokingly call it the Disney Channel original movie ethic. At the core in all those movies, there's always a problem. And the problem is always somebody feels bad. And the thing you're left feeling with, I feel bad for this person. I shouldn't feel bad for this person. I'll give you an example. I shared this last week. It's been 20 years, by the way, for all of you millennials in the room, since High School Musical graced the television screens. In the second High School Musical, all of the main characters, it's summer, they get summer jobs at this swank country club, and the idea is they're going to have the best summer ever all working together. One's a lifeguard, the others are all on kitchen and waiter duty. It's going to be the best time ever. Now, as the movie plays out, the main character, Zac Efron's character, Troy, the rich snobby girl likes Troy. Her parents have a lot of money. Troy gets a promotion, a shocking promotion to a better paying part of the job. Troy gets some opportunities to go play college basketball with the college players as he's about to go into his senior year. Now, he has no knowledge that this is all being orchestrated. They just came and said, hey, you want a better job? Instead of working in the kitchen, we want you to come out here and teach people how to play golf. Okay. Hey, these college guys from Albuquerque, they want to play, want you to come over. And, okay. But as you watch the movie paints Troy as the bad guy. And his friends get mad. Troy, this was our summer to all be together. How dare you take those opportunities? You've wronged us. Well, objectively, Troy didn't do anything wrong. They just got jealous. He got some stuff they didn't. And rather they'd be happy for their friend, they got mad at him. Now, that's being objective, but if you're watching the movie, you go, man, that Troy, he's such, what a loser to do that to his friends. Wait a minute. They see, that's it, moral relativism. I feel bad for you, even though if I pull out objectively, y'all are just being a bunch of jealous little jerks. I've had some friends get opportunities I didn't get. Had some friends, most all my friends got married years before I got married. Would it be right for me to go to their weddings and just be angry? How dare you get married before me? No, that'd be so ungodly. But that's how moral relativism twists We treat moral principles as hypotheses. At the core, that hypothesis usually for most people is, well, what's right makes me feel good. So if I do this thing, I'm going to judge it by how I felt at the end of it. Well, I got news for you. There's a lot of sin, a lot of stuff God calls wrong that feels really good. In fact, most sin feels really good. Because if most sin felt bad, we wouldn't be tempted by it. Now, inside of this, there is this idea. Remember, all of humanity is evolving. Morals are relative, but there is kind of a little bit of a rule in there. Who would have a better idea of what really is moral or not? Well, it would be those people who are more evolved, who are more intellectual, who are more intelligent. Which is why you find in a lot of the ways this plays out in society is the greatest sin of humanism is stupidity. And stupidity would especially be those who choose to be dictated by those backward, mythical religious beliefs. This is why practically you see play out in our society. It's got to be our scholars, our experts, our politicians, our Ivy League educated late night talk show hosts who tell you and me, stupid people, what's right and wrong. Fits right in line with the view. Only intelligent people are capable of making correct moral choices, which leads to the assumption that intelligent people need to act as the moral compass for the rest of society. Now, what do you and I know is true? You can be ridiculously intellectual and painfully stupid. No, you can also be ridiculously intellectual and very wise. The issue is not your intellectual ability. The issue is your conformity with truth. Now, interestingly enough, you will always notice in humanism, and it plays out in Marxism as well, just in maybe Marxism, we generally are thinking about blood and communism and the government owning everything, but in humanism, both are concerned ethically. There is always, remarkably, a distinct focus on sexuality. I need to be able to do whatever gratifies my sexual desires, which is why you will find we've got to find a biological case for things outside of heterosexuality. And you see this play out even as we try to minister to sexual sin in the church today. Well, all right, I'm homosexual because God made me this way. Did God make you that way? Now, I'm not excusing there's one way, thing to minister to someone struggling. I'm a chronic. I've cheated on my wife 3 times. God made me that way. Did God made you that way? There is always a desire in both humanist and Marxist ethics to satisfy sexuality. Now, here's the ultimate kicker. Paul Kurtz will own this. Here's the problem with moral relativism that clear-thinking humanists have to acknowledge. Paul Kurtz, writer of the Humanist Manifesto, said this, "Nevertheless, the humanist is faced with a crucial ethical problem. Insofar as he has defended an ethic of freedom, don't put those oppressive and restricted rules on me. I am free to do as I see right." So insofar as he has defended an ethic of freedom, can he develop a basis for moral responsibility? Regretfully, merely to liberate individuals from authoritarian social institutions, whether it be the church or state, is no guarantee that they will be aware of their moral responsibility to others. The contrary is often the case. Any number of social institutions regulate conduct by some means of normals and rules, and sanctions are imposed for enforcing them. Once those sanctions are ignored or removed, we may very well end up with a man concerned, shocker, with his own personal lust for pleasure, ambition, and power, and impervious to moral constraints. So once we free everybody from these repressive absolute rules, for being honest, we don't know then what the basis is for moral responsibility. How do we know once we remove all these repressive rules that anyone will actually do anything other than seek their own pleasure and desire? And claiming to be brilliant, they demonstrate in conformity to Romans chapter 1 their absolute ignorance. Now, what is the Bible? The Bible obviously theologically is pretty clear. We've looked at that. What does the Bible say about God? One, God is. In the beginning, God. Two, God is a personal God. Three, he's in that person, or two, in that personality, he relates to human beings. Three, he is a good God. He is a great God. He is a just God. What does the Bible tell us about what is real? What is true? One, there is objective truth. What is true regardless of how you and I see it or feel about it, because you and I didn't dictate anything that is. What is real? Well, what is real? Absolutely, the Bible affirms what is real is what I can see, what I can taste, what I can touch, what I can hear. The Bible also affirms that there is a whole reality that spiritual part of me is very aware of, but I can't see it, touch it, feel it, or experiment on it. And in that reality, there exist both angels and demons, spiritual beings that are loyal to the one true God, spiritual beings that rebelled against the one true God, chief amongst whom is one who is my enemy, who from the beginning has been a murderer and the father of lies. So what does all this then say scripturally about ethics? So if you got your Bibles, get them out and get ready. Biblical ethics would not be moral relativism, it would be moral absolutism, that there is an absolute ethical standard which exists for all individuals at all times, in all places, period. Now, Christianity understands moral absolutes are based on the very nature and character of God. We'll walk through some scriptures in a moment. It's not that what is right because God sat down at the beginning and said, I'm going to write out, you know, like an author, I'm going to write out the rules for my creation arbitrarily. No, what is right because it lines up with God himself. What is wrong because it defies God himself. It's not arbitrary, it's on the basis of who he is. Now, ironically, when we make up an ethical code, it always is one inevitably we can keep. Makes us the hero. Shockingly then, why did the biblical writers, who are all men, write an ethic we can't keep? Maybe because they were inspired by God himself. Romans 3:23, what's it say? For all have fallen short. We looked at this last fall as we looked at the doctrine of man. Every single one of us is born unique, distinct, a wonderful creation, not evolved, but made uniquely and distinctly in the image of God. In our forming, in our mother's womb, God was personally involved in the wiring and the shaping of who we are. But you and I are born broken by sin. We're born with a sin nature. We're born a cracked mirror. Not because God failed, but because we fell in Adam. Romans 5, through one man, sin entered, and through sin, death to all men. We fall short of God's standard. And what is God's standard? Himself. And when we look throughout Scripture, here's shockingly what we find. Let's just take something as simple as the Ten Commandments. Clearly, there are some things that God doesn't like. He is not neutral to everything. Nor is he unsure, right? There's the, Mike, what do you want? Let's go grab lunch. What do you want to eat? I don't know. I'm up for anything. All right, let's go grab kebabs. And I don't really like Mediterranean. Okay, well, let's go grab burgers. I'm not really feeling. Okay, well, you said you were up for anything. It's not like God is, hey, I'm good with everything. Oh, actually, it's not like God is unsure of what he likes and what he doesn't like. He knows who he is. He knows what he's for. He knows what he's against. And he reveals it clearly through himself and through his word. Now, here's the shocker of these things. So go with me to Romans 2 real quick. Romans 1 describes that God has made things painfully clear, but we in our broken sinfulness have rejected them, choosing instead to worship gods of our own image. But then he says in Romans 2, verse 12, or verse 14, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, that would be the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, the clearly spelled out, God saying, I like this, I don't like this. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. Now, he's not saying when they do instinctively of the law, well, Gentiles don't have the law and they do it perfectly. That's not what he says, because in a few verses he's going to say all Jew and Gentile have fallen short. No one has carried out the law. What he's saying is there are rights and wrongs, there are moral absolutes that because you and I are made in the image of God, even amongst those who didn't have the old covenant law, there is still a general sense of what is right and wrong, which is why when you go back in society, what do you find shockingly in most societies? Theft of private property is generally seen as wrong. Even to this day, I've used this example many times, for as much as our culture says, whatever you want to do sexually is A-okay, we still view with disdain the person who cheats on their married spouse. Well, that politician has all sorts of bad sexuality, whatever. That politician cheated on his wife, he should resign. Why? If it's all good. Because there is an awareness. We would call it, in general speak, the human conscience. That is because you and I are made in the image of God. Broken, it's not functioning correctly. We're not lining up with him or his will. We're instead believing lies and deceptions. But we are broken. But where is an awareness that there is right or wrong? So Christian ethics are ultimately reflective of God's character. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, the question is not what is the glory of God? Who is the glory of God? Jesus. Jesus is the standard. Ironically, you come to faith in Christ, what is God actively doing in our life? Romans 8, conforming us to look like Jesus. The standard. So what are Christian ethics ultimately if they are absolute, grounded in the character and nature of God? What are they? Flip over to Colossians chapter 3. Christian ethics are ultimately, at their core, about living out the character of God, living out a lifestyle which is reflective of God's glory. It's why you sum it up really succinctly. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Paul's prayer for the Colossians in chapter 1 for this reason, chapter 1, verse 9, since the day we've heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with his power according to his glorious might. And he goes on from there. We're praying that you would actually understand the will of God because God has a will. There are things that are right and pleasing. There's things he desires for you. There are things that are not pleasing. There's things he doesn't desire for you. Hence, Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, the moral law. And of course, whenever they try to trick and trap Jesus, tell us, Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? Of course, they would have included more than just the ten. Which one's the greatest? And what does he say? First and foremost, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Christian ethic at its core is an absolute call to delight and love the one true, all good, all powerful, all great, personal, God. with all of my being, not part of my being, with all of my being. Ironically, if you go back to the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments, you shall worship no other gods, you shall have no other idols, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain, you shall honor Sabbath day and keep it holy. All of those are fulfilled if one loves God with all of their being. Mentioned already, what is it that Jesus is actively doing in our life? Or what is it the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit is doing? He is conforming us to the image of Jesus, whom loved the Father perfectly with all of his being. Being conformed in the image of Jesus, to love God with all of our being, what does that look like as it plays out ethically? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. Self-control. I dropped one. What one did I drop? Did I say faithfulness? Yeah, faithfulness and self-control. Got to run through the fruit of the Spirit's not a coconut. If you want to be a coconut, you might as well hear it. You can't be a fruit of the Spirit. Fruits are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. VBS 1996. We bear the fruit of the Spirit as we love God. I think of you, it's often misquoted and abused, but Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourselves in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Well, we'll abuse it by saying, look, like God and he'll give you what you want. Not what it means. Love God with all your being, and guess what happens? He changes you and he fulfills the desires he puts in you. Delight yourself. Love, the chief aim of our existence is an absolute call to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is entirely incompatible with both a humanist and a Marxist ethic, which say there is no God. Which means any idea that originates out of those worldviews, it will always be incompatible with a Christian ethic, because you cannot love a God that worldview says doesn't exist. Called to love God with all of our being. But what's the second commandment to sum up Christian ethics? To love your neighbor as yourself. Ironically, if you love your neighbor as yourself, it fulfills commandments 5 through 10. The reality is, you and I believe people are real, both physical and spiritual beings. We care and love people both for their physical and spiritual needs. James 2. If there's someone amongst you who says they're cold, give them a coat. If someone's hungry, give them some food. Don't just pray for them. I'm so sorry you're cold, brother. Let me pray for you. Why does James point that out? Is he saying prayer's not important? Their spiritual condition's not important? No. There is a real call as we live out the Christian ethic to care for all of the human being. And listen, if I love others like Christ, how did Jesus love us? He was driven for our good. Which means if I love my neighbor as myself, I am personally driven with a desire for the good of other people. Starting with my family, I am driven to love my spouse, my children, my parents, my siblings, whatever makes up my family unit. I am driven to love them for God's good in their lives. I'm driven to love. What's my next circle as a believer? My church family. Means my desire is not that we would all feel good. It's that we would all know the goodness of God and be good. And sometimes that means getting confronted with my own junk. It means I don't just love and am driven for the good of my family and my church, but also my society. It's interesting when we think of Jeremiah 29 for verse 11 in the ways it's either quoted rightly or wrongly. But Jeremiah 29, the exiles are there in Babylon. There's some rebel rousers amongst them saying, don't worry, God's about to send us back home. And Jeremiah writes him and says, actually, cut that out. You're not coming home anytime soon. You're going to stay there for all 70 years. God said you're going to stay there. And then he makes a statement. He says, seek the welfare of the city. Now, Babylon is pagan. They've desecrated the temple of God. They're wicked people as a people. Yet those exiles are told that to live out obediently is to actually seek the good of that city. You and I should be driven for the good and health of our community, our society, our school place, our workplace, our neighborhood. There should be a healthy longing. You and I should not be ambivalent to what goes on around us. And don't miss here, that doesn't mean every one of us needs to instantly go start running for public office. But it also may. It does mean you and I should have a desire to if we're going to love others, we seek God's good. We're judged on the basis of how we love others. Jesus, in giving examples, the Good Samaritan. The shocking story of someone who saw a need, a person in need, and acted for their good. Who is my neighbor? People I like and people I don't like. People that are easy to love, people that are hard to love. By the way, as I seek to live out God's ethical instructions, think about this. It's not just love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. God tells the church in Thessalonians, this is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, porneia, any sexual thought or action from lust to intercourse outside of a man or woman in covenant marriage. God's ethics, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion. God's will is that you would actually know how to control yourself. Now here's the kicker of God's way, and this is part of what I think we have to demonstrate to society. Flip over to the left to Psalm chapter 1. All the way over to Psalm chapter 1. When you and I are committed to living out God's absolute ethic, love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, love others as yourself. By the way, if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you will fear God. You will treat God like he's God. You will take him serious. And to take him serious is to love him. That's the way I carry out fearing God. And when I carry that out of my life ethically, it leads to the true blessed life. Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, who doesn't hold to a moral relativism just because society does, who does not stand in the path of sinners nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight, his affection, his love, his joy is in the law of the Lord, right and wrong. In his law, he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by a stream of water which yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The truly blessed life is found in living out the biblical ethic. By the way, which is only possible. A broken mirror cannot reflect the glory of the one it's reflecting. The broken mirror needs to be fixed. You and I cannot, apart from salvation in Jesus Christ, actually live out the biblical ethic. It is impossible. As a human, I am a sinner, and I always fall short no matter how much I try to achieve up to it. Which is why it's imperative in the church. We're not after just getting people to rule follow. We're after getting people to know Jesus by grace through faith, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit at work that actually enables me to now walk out the law of the Lord. We shouldn't be surprised when the lost world acts lost. They're lost. They cannot do all that God calls them to. We should be abhorred when we as God's people willingly fail to do what God calls us to do. And that starts with looking internally. Psalm 33, read it last week. Blessed is the nation, the people whom God is their Lord. Ecclesiastes, he walks through all the things you can have in life. He's touched it all. He's had money. He's had intelligence. He's had the escapades upon escapades. And here's what he says when he gets to the end of all things. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. This is the conclusion. When all has been heard, fear God. Keep his commandments. They apply to every person. The end of this, the end of fear God. When we live out the ethic, it leads to the joyful community. We've seen that in Acts 2 and Acts 5. All this early church, they didn't have any seminars on all the different ways to love neighbors. They were just all of a sudden indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And what did they start doing? Love God and love others. You've got a need. I'm going to go sell some stuff. I can take care of your need. No one had to drive it. It wasn't a program. It wasn't required. They did it voluntarily because all of a sudden, the true living out, the true embracing of the Christian ethic actually leads to a community where there is joy and people taking care of one another. The irony is, that is the supposed utopia that both humanists and Marxists are after, but their means don't achieve it. That kind of community is only achievable in Christ and should first and foremost be reflected in our homes and in our churches. If we're going to love others, here's the reality. It does mean speaking the truth. If loving others means I am for God's good, it does mean I have to speak the truth. I've got to speak what is right is right, what is wrong is wrong. I've got to speak it clearly. And I've got to speak it both in the spirit of and driven by love. Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. 1 Peter chapter 3, speaking about the hope that we have and giving a witness to this world. We'll write and say this. Sanctify Christ in your hearts. Be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks. Yet do this with gentleness and reverence and keep a good conscience in that thing which you are slandered. You and I are called to live in a hostile world that hates the ethics of our life. That doesn't just hate them, but they are an oppressive, they are, our ethics, the biblical ethic, are oppressive and repressive to our society. And those with a more hostile worldview are going to view it not just as a brazen enemy, but as a direct affront and assault. Some will even deem force and varying levels of violence are necessary to push it back. That wicked ethic you Christians espouse. But Scripture speaks clearly. I know there's wolves in sheep clothing who twist what God's Word says, and there's places to walk through and untwist that as a people, but read Scripture. It's not complicated what is right and what is wrong. You have to perform mental gymnastics, and by the way, that is taking place. Our local state, I think, representative, last name Tallarico, is on all sorts of podcasts right now, going to a progressive seminary and saying things like, the Bible says nothing about homosexuality, that the Bible is 100% okay with pro-choice, that there will always be people who twist like that. But to the person who just reads simply and clearly, you will always see the mental gymnastics that are required, the dishonesty intellectually that is required to affirm that. Loving others means speaking the truth. We speak it clearly. Sometimes we'll be in situations where we must speak it clearly with impassioned boldness. Sometimes, and I think many times, we will be in situations personally where we must speak it clearly with a calm and clear compassion. Remember Jesus coming up on boat, seeing the crowds. It says he felt compassion for them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. There is a place for impassioned boldness. There are certain situations personally, there are certain situations in front where we stand boldly and we say, nope, right is right, wrong is wrong, and it gets fiery. But when we speak truth, we don't only speak it fiery. Sometimes, especially as we minister to a person one-on-one, They are expecting the caricature that's been created by the enemy of us to be nasty and accusatory and finger-pointing, and you're just going to burn and roast like a crisp in a hell forever. Look, I have to be honest. If you die without Christ, you will spend eternity in hell. We got to speak the truth. But as we minister to people personally, as we try to counter these false worldviews, we need to speak with clarity and with a compassion that really seeks to help that person understand. They may not respond. They may reject them. That's fine. I can't control that. But I want to make sure they hear it clearly and rightly, because I should actually love them. No one should love the people in Pflugerville more than you and me. No one should love the people in this church more than you or me. Love this quote. Who stands fast? Only the man whose final standard is not his reason, nor his principles, nor his conscience, nor his freedom, nor his virtue, but the one who is ready to sacrifice all of this when he is called to be obedient and responsible, acting in faith and in exclusive allegiance to God, the responsible man who tries to make his whole life an answer to the question and call of God, where are these responsible people? That was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who cited that. German pastor who would be hung and killed by the Nazi party. Who is the one who stands fast? It's not the one who's smart. It's not the one who goes by his own rules. It's the one who holds exclusive allegiance to the Lord God Almighty, to the one who is true, to the one who is right. And the call goes out. We are called to be those responsible people. And as I go through that, I just be clear, if y'all are encountering situations where you're ministering to people and there's confusion over right and wrong, love me and our other pastors to help you navigate and to provide resources. If you are going, you know what, I'm on social media and I'm seeing people take scripture and advocate for things that I've always heard were wrong, but now they're saying it's right. If that's you, please don't listen to the enemy's lie that says, oh, don't go ask pastor for help. He'll think you're a terrible Christian. Please come. Let's walk through scripture together. Let's open the book. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. My job as a pastor is to shepherd and love and care and point you to Jesus. It is to protect you from the wolves in sheep's clothing. So please come. Please allow us to minister however we can. We live in a day where there is great confusion. And just to be clear, I do not think it will stop or slow down. I truly believe, not in a doomsday version, but it's just going to get worse. And the great news about that is Jesus said that's exactly how it would be, which is just another affirmation that he's right. He said in those days, the last days. I don't know if we're in the last days. I do know we're in the last days, according to Scripture. There would be people who would come and twist his word. And that's what we find today. And the good news is, Jesus hadn't changed. His word hadn't changed. And blessed is the one who delights in the Lord and his law. May that ever be us. And as we do that, there will be people in this world who hate us. And there will be some people in the world that we think hate us that will watch and experience and see that play out and say, you know what? I'm not so sure the bill of goods I bought from humanism and Marxism, I don't really think there is any love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, or self-control here. I need to know what you have. We're over. I need to stop. We only go over when we're doing worldview stuff, so I apologize, but we'll stop there. We will pick up next week with what does all this take place? And it's going to get dicey next, not dicey, it'll get fiery in terms of modern day stuff, because how does all this play out in what we view? If how does ethics, God's absolute right or wrong, how does that play out in law, in the laws of society? How does that govern what kind of government we should or shouldn't have, and in that government what they should or shouldn't do? And obviously, the biblical view on those things is very different than the humanist Marxist worldview. And we're watching that clash play out in real time every day. So, let me pray. Love you, church family. We will be back in person this Sunday. And we will watch the gospel go to Ethiopia as we watch Philip. I'll just set you up with this. Here's what Philip does. Could you imagine if right now, if all of a sudden for the next couple months, we watch so many people in our community come to faith in Christ that we were running two services, every seat filled. And then could you, and just imagine if you're part of that, and then God tells you, hey, I want you to go to the county road on the other side of Hearn, halfway to Franklin. That's what God tells Philip to do. And the gospel goes to Africa because of it. Be a great passage for us to look at. Let me pray. Jesus, we love you. Thank you that you love us infinitely more. God, purify and grow our love stronger and more like Christ. We praise you. That's what you are doing. Would our hearts just submit to that? Would we be bold and immovable to stand where you stand on all issues? Lord, it's not a matter of what I think about an issue. It's a matter of where you stand on that issue. And Lord, I want where you stand, what you think about that issue, to be what I think and where I stand on that issue. Because things are not relative. They're either right or they're wrong. They either honor you or they dishonor you. Jesus, may we live out loving you with all our being and loving each other as ourselves in such a way that through the words we speak and the actions we live, many, many would see and hear you and your gospel. And Lord, that we would see whosoever would respond and be saved. Jesus, your will be done. Give us wisdom. Fill us with all knowledge and wisdom and spiritual discernment to know and approve your good and perfect will. Strengthen us to live it out with your power. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.